Amen. Grab a seat. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm glad that I could be here with you this afternoon. And I'm especially thankful that Dr. Kirk could join us. And hopefully, even though most of you probably don't know who he is, I want to encourage you to introduce yourself to him after the service and ask him more about the kind of ministry that he does. And he's just a great, wonderful person to get to know and to learn about life and ministry, and especially in Lithuania. So thank you, Kirk, for coming. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. I want to just encourage you as well, if you're going to be at the retreat, let's really be praying throughout this week for the retreat. And whether it's at Tuesday prayer gathering, we hope that you can make it to that. There's something unique about being at a church prayer gathering or corporate prayer gathering that's different than just praying by ourselves, of course. Throughout the week as well, pray by yourself for the retreat, and pray for yourself and pray for others that will be attending the retreat. And let's just pray that God prepares people for God to just meet us powerfully. Amen? And I believe also that God's going to meet us powerfully here in Grogal as well. So if you're not going to be at the retreat, still come out to Sunday celebration. We're going to be on the 12th floor. If you ever had a friend who is just too shy to meet a lot of people, then invite them to come to Sunday celebration this Sunday, because we're expecting a nice, intimate group of people. And especially students, please still come out to Sunday celebration. We're still going to have it. I tell people, rain, snow, whatever comes our way. I don't think we'll ever get snow, but whatever comes our way, we're still gonna meet for Sunday celebration. And it may look a little different, and we may need to make some adjustments, but we're still committed to gathering together. And I always tell people, even if no one's there, I'm still going to preach. I don't care if nobody's there. I'll look at the mirror, and I'll just preach to myself because I need it. Anyways, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. I want to start out by explaining a little bit about this passage of Scripture. The best way to understand, or the most helpful way to understand today's passage of Scripture, is to understand that it is an acted parable. This means that this was an actual historical event that really happened in Jesus' life, and that it encapsulates or illustrates an important truth about life in God's kingdom. There are, in fact, some acted parables recorded in other parts of Scripture, notably in the Old Testament. There are acted parables that acted as prophetic messages in the Old Testament. For example, Hosea the prophet was commanded by the Lord to marry a woman who would end up being unfaithful to him. In fact, God told him that your wife will cheat on you in the future, and you're supposed to marry her and have children with her. And in this way, and not only that, you're supposed to invite her back into your home and take her back in as your wife. This was recorded in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. And Hosea's relationship with his unfaithful wife, and particularly bringing her back as his wife, paralleled Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, and how their unfaithfulness led to so much headache and heartache and misery in their lives. And yet, eventually, the Lord would invite unfaithful Israel back and would win his people's hearts back again for himself. Now, like in today's passage, this narrative is also an acted parable that illustrates an important lesson about following Jesus Christ, especially in our day and age where we want everything faster and faster, don't we? I mean, it's almost to the point of being a little bit silly. If an internet website, or we're using browsing on the internet, and something takes us 10 seconds to wait for a web page to come up is like an eternity, right? And we're like, this is supposed to take like 2 seconds, and it's taking 8 more seconds than it should take. Where is my life going? My life is slipping through my fingers because the internet is too slow. We're always in a rush to get out of singlehood, right? We're always in a rush to build our business. We're always in a rush to just move through life as quickly as we can. And this parable, this acted parable, illustrates an important lesson about what it means to follow Jesus Christ through a process. So the one thing from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, is to trust Jesus Christ's process of developing faith in his disciples. We need to trust in Jesus Christ's process, his slow and steady yet certain process of developing faith in us as we follow him. So let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." We can seek to understand this passage and its lesson to trust Jesus Christ's process of developing faith in his disciples in four short parts. The first is the need that is shared. The second is the first touch. The third part is the finishing touch. And the last part is the call to go home. So in each of these parts, each of these four parts, I'm going to also share a timeless principle, a principle that connects the scripture to our lives now and our situations today. So let's take a look at the first part, the need shared. Back when the 1990s, when I was a student in university and in high school, we played this game when we were bored called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon. Do you know who Kevin Bacon is? He's an actor who's been in like 500 movies and over the last two or three decades. So 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon is an offshoot of the 6 Degrees separation theory, which means that the theory is that we can connect with one another just by connecting with one person. You can do that 6 times and connect to almost everybody on the planet. Okay, so the game 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon is where you must connect Kevin Bacon with another actor in no more than 6 steps. So connect him with other actors that he's been in films with, okay? And it shows, and you can do it actually in less than 6 steps, it shows that Kevin Bacon is the ideal connector to every other actor in Hollywood. Interesting. At least it was interesting to me back then. What we see here is that in this part of Scripture, this verse, we see here that each of us can be a connector of others to Jesus Christ. In verse 22, we see that people brought a blind man to Jesus in the city of Bethsaida. And this is supposed to complete the picture of Jesus as God, who would heal the blind, and who would heal the deaf. In fact, the Old Testament pointed ahead to a special time when God himself would save his people. We read this part of Scripture before. Isaiah 35, verse 5, it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And we've already seen how Jesus healed a deaf and mute, a literally deaf and mute man before in chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. And now he was confronted with a blind man. And this era that the Old Testament pointed to was the era of time that Jesus began in his coming as the Christ, as the King. Now, what we see here is some friends who participated in Jesus' work by bringing this man to him. If you think about someone who is blind, since he was blind, he had to constantly rely on others to guide him to places that he needed to go. And so in this situation now, that's what he needed. He needed somebody to guide him to Jesus. And these were his friends who were willing to help him out by guiding him to where Jesus was. And this was something that even though these friends could not do anything to directly heal their friend, they had no ability to do that, right? They were able to bring their friends to Jesus. And that's what they did do. They were able to do something to put their friends, to put their friend in a position to receive from God. What they did is they brought this man to Jesus, this one person who could actually do something for him, and then they begged. It says, literally, they begged Jesus to heal him, to heal on behalf of their friend. So here's timeless principle number one as we look at part one. Principle number one is God can use us in his process of developing faith in people. In this acted parable, we see the role of friends who know and follow Jesus. Those of us here who know and follow Jesus, we have a role to play with others in our lives, our circle of influence, friends, loved ones, family members, to know and follow Jesus as well. You see, it is our responsibility and joy to bring our friends to Jesus. Because Jesus is the most important person that our friends and loved ones can ever meet. I mean, think about it for us. We may have friends that we're extremely close to. We may have friends that have burdens and struggles that are overwhelming for them, and it's overwhelming for us to even hear and listen to. And we don't have any idea how to care for them or have any idea how to help them. And you know what? It's because we can't. When it comes to changing the heart, when it comes to changing inside of a person, we cannot change anyone. And so we need to introduce those people to the one person who can do something about it, and that's Jesus. We can also appeal to God in our prayers. We can beg Jesus to work in the lives of our friends so they encounter Jesus in a life-transforming way. You know, that's why we have Discover Sessions as a church, is because we want to learn how to do this. We want to learn how to introduce people to Jesus, the only one who can do something about the stuff that's going on in their lives. You know, the reason why we're having prayer gathering as a church, not just this Tuesday, but every month we have these corporate prayer gatherings, and this week especially because of the retreat, is because we're praying, God, won't you work in some of my friends that are coming to this retreat? Won't you work in these guys where we don't know how to help ourselves, and my friend doesn't know how to help himself? That's why we need you. And it's that humble desperation and dependence upon God that should characterize us as God's people. We must have faith that God can use us and will use us, and therefore we have to go on the offensive. And I'm tired of us, of believers being on the defensive. I'm tired of believers being apologetic. I'm tired of believers being passive in the way that we live out our lives. We have the greatest message. We know the God of this universe. Don't you want him? Don't you want others to know who this person is? That's part one. Part two. Part one is the need shared. Part two is the first touch. The first touch in verses 23 and 24. I remember how nervous I was when I entered sixth grade because I moved to a new town. Now, I don't know if you've ever moved cities or moved houses, and you were the new kid in the school or new kid in the neighborhood. And I remember before I entered sixth grade, my family moved into a new town. And I was so stressed out. I didn't have any friends. I left my old friends. But I remember my first friend when we moved into our house. I remember because he was my neighbor. Like, literally, he lived right next to us. And we moved into our house, and we were there minding our own business. And suddenly, you know, one day we heard this knock on the door. And it was this little kid who was same age as me. And he said, you know, he had a deep voice, even when he was 12. He said, "Hello." And he introduced himself, and, you know, we became friends. We became very close friends. I'll never forget that first time when he initiated a friendship with me. I appreciate, looking back now, I appreciate it so much. I appreciate our friendship that we had from middle school through high school. We even went to the same university. And I'm just so thankful that somebody took the initiative to have a personal relationship with me. And we see here in verses 23 and 24 how Jesus also, as he partially healed this blind man for the first time, we also see that his actions were personal and tangible ways to connect with this man. Let me explain what I mean. The narrative said that Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. As we said before, the blind man had to rely. He spent his life relying on others. And this is what Jesus did as well. He took him by the hand. Literally, he took him by the hand. And if you just use your imagination to think about this, the beauty of this, here's this man who can't go anywhere, and Jesus grabs his hand, and he takes him. He says, "Hey, we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go outside of the town where there's no one else around, because I'm interested in you. And you may not even know how to get there, but I'm going to take your hand, and I'm going to guide you there." And that's what Jesus is doing here. And now this is where it gets a little bit gross, okay? And I think a lot of people, including many New Testament scholars, don't understand this. The question is, why in the world did Jesus spit on his eyes? I think I'd be like, "Oh, this is gross. Can you get me some hand sanitizer? Is it safe to put hand sanitizer on my eyeballs? Because I don't want that." But some scholars who have studied this say that actually spittle was an important curative force in Jerusalem and Judaism and Hellenism. In other words, that many people in the ancient world, Jews and Greeks, considered spit to be something that cured illnesses. Obviously, they didn't know about germs and stuff like we do. But by Jesus laying his hands on this man and touching him, perhaps on the shoulder, perhaps on the head, and by Jesus using spit to, you know, he could feel it on his eyes. These were things that this man was able to feel and that this man was able to understand as acts that were personal and that extended relationship. Even though he couldn't see, he could feel what Jesus intended. Now let me pause here and go to principle number two. Timeless principle number two is that God graciously initiates personal and tangible relationships with us. And let's just pause for a moment and appreciate how Jesus interacts and treats us. How he personally and intimately interacts with us. And not only that, let's appreciate how he interacts with us in ways that we can understand. Like a perfect father, God customizes each interaction with his children. Think about the various religious backgrounds or church traditions that we might come from. Some of us come from a high church background, and we've been ingrained that God is transcendent, the truth that God is transcendent, that God is holy, that God is to be revered. And we understand and know God in that way, and perhaps that's how God has met us. Some of us, we come from a more modern or contemporary tradition of church. Informal tradition of church where we know God as Daddy God.
And at that moment of our lives, when we learn that God is like our daddy, it just ministered to us. Some of us from different cultures, we have different backgrounds and languages, even homelands that we're from. And yet God can meet us in within those cultures, within those barriers, within those languages. We had our Discover session yesterday, and we were talking about why and how do we study the Bible. And we were talking about how the Bible has been translated into all these different languages. And how God, the amazing thing is that God can be known in China in the same way that God can be known in northern Canada. How God can be known in all of these places around the world because God's word speaks to people no matter where, what cultural background you come from. We all have different personal stories, different family upbringings, different struggles in our lives. And yet God, in his perfect fatherhood, customizes the way that he interacted with you and me so that we can understand, so that we can know that God loves us. Maybe it's through a song. Maybe it's through a hymn. Maybe it's through a seminar. Maybe it's through what you're eating. God customizes it to each of us. That's what he says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Think about how God connects with you. Think about how God wants to connect with you even more. Isn't it amazing? It ought to be something that stuns us when we think about how God relates with us and meets us where we are. Now, as we move on, we see that Jesus had a purpose in not completing the healing process right away. I mean, let's face the facts from verses 23 and 24, all right? Jesus' first touch did not heal this man completely. Jesus' first touch, for some reason, Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" And this man said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And so it's very clear here that Jesus' first touch did not complete the healing process. And it should make us scratch our heads a little bit as we try to make sense of it. Because there must be some intentionality to Jesus not healing this man in the first touch. And this is where we get to part three, which is the finishing touch in verse 25. I can assure you what it was not like, how it was not like. It was not like when we're on our mobile phones and we're in a place where there's no signal because we're in a parking garage or we're in a remote mountaintop or we're in the basement of a building and we're saying, "Can you hear me now?" And then so you go closer to the window, "Can you hear me now?" You lift up one leg, "Can you hear me now?" And it's not working. And it's not like Jesus was saying, "Can you see now? Let me wipe that off a little bit more. Can you see now? What's going on?" He's like, "What's going on? Mark, you better not record this part of, because this is not supposed to be happening." No, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't that he was not able to do it. He had a purpose for this. And let me explain what I think was the purpose of this. How when Jesus healed with this second and finishing touch, Jesus did not seem alarmed. He did not seem frustrated. He was not embarrassed about not doing it on the first try. In fact, all his prior healings, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, as well as other Gospels, he got it right away. The healing was immediate. And so it's not like he's not able to do it. His track record was 100% healings. It wasn't as if this man had an exceptionally difficult case of blindness either. Remember that this is an acted parable. It demonstrated a key spiritual truth. And we have to kind of dig up the context a little bit, the events surrounding this narrative, to understand the significance of this acted parable. Remember in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21, the passage we did last week, we remember that Jesus exposed the disciples of their spiritual ignorance and incapacity. They themselves learned that they are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, just like everybody else. Just like everyone else in the crowds, just like everyone else in Israel, they themselves were spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. And yet Jesus taught and shared that he supplies for all their needs. He supplies despite all of their limitations as the bread of life. This process of developing his disciples' faith was an act of divine grace. It had nothing to do with their intellect. It had nothing to do with something special about them. It was sheer divine grace that allowed them to have faith. And it was a process. Remember from last week, the same grace that saves is also the grace that sustains disciples for a lifetime of learning. And we can be committed to that process of learning how to love and trust and know Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37-38 says this: "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What the Apostle Paul is saying is nothing changes God's love for you. And in that process, God ensures us victory, that we will be conquerors because of Christ. And in that process, God's love never changes. Here's timeless principle number three. Timeless principle number three is that Jesus' work in us is a step-by-step yet definitive process. We need to trust in God's grace that saves and sustains us. This is not a call for passivity, that we just say, oh, if God's going to be able to do it, then we just got to sit here and watch TV and wait for it to happen. It is not a call for passivity. It is a freedom to now try. Because now we have a safety net. We have the freedom to try because we don't have to be afraid of failure. That it's not all or nothing. Our obedience, our love, our understanding, our faith of God is not all or nothing. If we can't do it all, then we're not going to do it at all. If we can't do it at all, God will take us step by step in the process, and any progress is God's divine grace. And every way that we fail is covered by Jesus' cross. That's what we can trust in. We need to trust that God works as we take these kinds of intentional steps. Consider relating with people. I think the more and more I'm here, the more and more I talk with people in our church, I realize how much relational conflict just hinders us in our relationship with God, in the ways that we minister to people. And many of us, we know our struggles with this. We know that, man, I just have a hard time loving this kind of person. I know that I'm socially awkward. I know that I often, instead of keeping lines of brotherhood and sisterhood, I cross those lines over and over again. We're painfully aware of those things. But what we have to trust, as God has redeemed us, is that God is also restoring the way that we relate with people. That we can learn to love somebody who's different than us. That we can learn how to relate with people in a Christ-honoring, pure way. And we can try because we know that God's grace sustains us. We have this safety net. We can be free to try to love one another and take risks in our relationships with one another. I mean, how many of us get frustrated with maybe someone sitting next to you? Because you're like, I'm trying to love this person and I keep bringing things up to try to help them, but they just don't change. Well, I'll tell you the flip side to trusting in God's process in yourself is also being patient to trust in God's process in someone else as well. And so even though you like you tell your friend or you tell your parents or your sibling or someone that's close to you, you know what? I brought this up yesterday, how you always lose your temper. Why aren't you changing? It's been 24 hours. And when you think about it, it's taken a lifetime to develop these degenerate ways to relate with people. We have to be patient in the process of allowing Jesus to sanctify us and believe that God's going to be at work in them as well. And so we give each other grace. We're patient with one another. I think our church has been around long enough now where we're starting to really get to know one another. We're starting to get annoyed with each other. And that's good. You know why? Because now it's an opportunity for us to submit to the process of changing by God's grace. In fact, I think more important than changing, more important than these things, it's getting to know the healer. It's understanding why God has worked in your life. It's not just so that you can change to be a better person. It's you change so that you can know God better. You can know the Savior and the Lord who loves you and who you'll spend eternity with. You can know Him better. This is what Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane write. Christianity's change process does not revolve around a system of redemption, but around a person who redeems. The Bible calls us to focus on Christ, our Redeemer, the Word of God made flesh, who gives us the pattern and the power for change. You know what this tells me? This tells me, let's not focus so much on our issues and on other people's issues, although we should. But what these things should direct us to more strongly and clearly and compellingly is that we want to and we need to get to know Jesus better. And when we get to know Jesus better and more deeply and more personally, the way that He desires, He's going to change us. And we'll realize the desires of our hearts are being met not by being changed, but by knowing the one who changes us. So we've gone through the need shared. We've gone through the first touch. We've gone through the finishing touch. And now in verse 26, we're going to see the call to go home. And this is kind of going full circle here. As we see that Jesus was introduced to this blind man by some friends. And now we see that this man that was formerly blind, Jesus sends him home. And this illustrates that discipleship is a process that involves many people at many different times in life. There are some that God connects to us that leads to our salvation. I want us to think about our own lives. Maybe we can identify those who contributed to us getting to know Jesus. Maybe some of us can identify those who prayed for us and wept for us so that we can know Jesus. And that was a link in the discipleship chain. There are some God connects us to help us in difficult times. There are some who are with us in those moments of triumph and victory and that celebrate with us. And these are all links in the discipleship chain. And God uses a multitude of people in our lives to bring us to faith and to bring us to maturity. You see in verse 26 that Jesus specifically sent this healed man back home. In fact, he said, don't go to the village. I mean, that's pretty clear. He says, do not go to the village. Do not stop at Indomart. Do not stop for food. Do not stop at the market. Go home. And I believe that Jesus did this because Jesus was not focused on getting famous. Jesus was focused on going to the cross. And these are ongoing themes when you look in Mark's gospel, that Jesus constantly rejected the lure and the will of the crowds by repeatedly running away from them. And we also see that Jesus was in complete control of his own destiny, which was to go to the cross. No matter what the people wanted for him, no matter what else he did, he was focused and dead set on going to the cross. Because we have to understand why. It's because the cross was what would make the process of discipleship even possible, ever possible. By Jesus going to the cross, he would redeem his people. By Jesus going to the cross, he would provide the source of change for any of us to have as we follow Christ. The cross is what would make the process even possible. And let me just pause here. And for those of us who have not yet started the process yet, I would implore you to put your faith in Jesus and in his work on the cross to begin that process of change in your life, as well as to begin the process of getting to know who Jesus is, the most wonderful relationship that you can ever have on this planet. For many of us, we must learn how to always treasure the cross, lest we lose our grasp of the gospel, that he changes us, that he died to have a relationship with us. And I fear for many of us, that is already dead in our hearts. And I pray that God brings it to life even today when we respond and when you have time to pray. Jesus commanded him to return to his oikos to testify. The word oikos means household. It's where his family was. It's where his friends were. It was his social network where he shared life together with them. They were people with whom he could share personally and quietly about what happened. You see, just as people had brought this blind man to Jesus, now this man would be bringing Jesus into his own oikos, his own family and friends, so that they could get to know Jesus and therefore extending this chain of discipleship to others. And this is how Paul described it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, pass it on, Timothy, and don't trust in yourself, but have faith in the grace of God that saved you will be the same grace of God that saves others. And continue that chain to others, who will continue it to others, who will continue it to others. And here we get our final timeless principle, which is we must live out loud, life on life, with our oikos, with our circle of influence. We must trust in God's process of discipleship in our lives. And we must trust in God's process of discipleship in other lives.
and by faith believe that somehow God would use our acts of service, our prayers, our conversations with them to link parts of the chain as they follow Christ. We may stink at it. I'm pretty sure we all stink at it. I always tell people, I feel like I'm the worst parent because I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm supposed to be a pastor, and yet when I'm at home, I have no idea how to disciple my 7, 5, and 3-year-olds. I can't even get them to stop fighting and trying to kill each other. I'll say this. In the words of Yoda, it's not in the Bible, okay? It's Yoda. Try not, do or do not, or there is no try. Let me say that again. I'm not doing justice to Yoda here. Try not, do or do not, there is no try. I know some of us will be like, Pastor, okay, I'll try. No try. Just do it or don't do it. Let's just be honest, okay? If you're not intending on doing it, then don't say you're going to do it. Don't even say you're going to try. Let's be clear. And if God is moving your heart to say, okay, I got to do this, then let's do it. Let's actually put this into practice and think about the people that God has put in our lives and let's live out loud, life on life with them intentionally. Think about, for those of you who are students or those of you who are teachers, think about in your school. For those of you in the marketplace and you're working, think about how you can live out loud with the people that you work with. Even though you're scared to death with it, even though you're really worried that they're going to ask that one question that has not been answered through the history of time, and yet you feel this pressure that you need to answer that question when they ask you. Let's do it. Let's learn how to live out loud and be life on life with people. You know what? I find this ironic, and you might find this ironic too. Sometimes the hardest people to relate to, the hardest people to have heart-to-heart conversations with are who? Our families. The people who love us the most, the people who should know us the most. We have the hardest time sharing something honestly from our hearts. You know why you stink at it? It's because your parents stink at it. You know why your parents stink at it? Because their parents stunk at it. And so what can we do? Should we just stink at it with our parent, with our kids? So that your kids someday will say, my parents, they cannot relate with me. You know what our choices? Either we just do that, and we resign that we're going to pass this along and not unrelatable to our kids, or we say, no, I'm going to learn how to have this awkward, terrible conversation with people that I love. Because I'm going to endure it. I'm going to learn how to listen. I'm going to learn how to ask good questions. I'm going to wait for them to not get weirded out and be patient in God's process for them. And we're going to try this. We're going to do this. Living out loud, life on life with each other. It's a skill that will be so useful. God will use that in your life. Here's the life application. You should probably deduce it by now as we conclude. First question for the life application is, what steps does God want you to take in His process of developing your faith? What steps does God want you to take in His process of developing your faith? Maybe it's you need to develop a stronger assurance of your salvation or a more intimate relationship with God. Maybe you just need to ask somebody for help. Hey, can you just read the Bible with me? Maybe just once a week and just talk about it so I can understand it. Can you like pray with me and we can just learn how to pray together? Maybe it's a way that God is challenging your personal character or maturity. Maybe it's a weakness or a limitation or failure at work or at home or even in the church that you're learning how to kind of come to grips with and surrender to God to change in His timing and in His way. Second life application question is, who is God putting in your life to live out loud and life on life with? Pray for them. Beg them. Beg that Jesus would make himself known to them. Be intentional about living out loud and being life on life with them. Get better at LOL. Try and trust that God will use it. And let's trust in Jesus Christ's process of developing faith as his disciples. Can we all stand together?